Well, the gospel according to Matthew, first book of the New Testament. I don't know what the page number is, but we're starting at chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you until to the end of the age."
If you want to be seated and grab your Bibles, open them again to Matthew chapter 28 and I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words to us in the Bible that introduce us to Jesus, tell us how it is that he saves us, and tell us all that we need to know to keep living our lives as his disciples. And we pray that as we think about that this evening, you'll speak to us, and that the Spirit will apply these words in Matthew to our hearts and minds and to our very lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you want to sell sugared water for the rest of your life, or do you want to come with me and change the world? How does that sound to you? Well, to the man whom first heard those words, they must have sounded pretty inspiring, because they were the words that Steve Jobs spoke to a guy called John Sculley back in 1983. Apple was in its early days. Steve Jobs was always going to be the man with all the whatever you needed to be the creative side of Apple computers. But in terms of running Apple as a business, they weren't doing very well. In terms of marketing Apple computers, they weren't doing very well. John Sculley was already a successful corporate executive. He was one of the head honchos at Pepsi. He was the guy who designed the Pepsi Challenge, you know, that blind test where blindfolded people taste Pepsi and Coke and have to say which drink they prefer. His idea. But when Steve Jobs lobbed into his office and started trying to tell him to come and join Apple, Sculley was taking some convincing, thinking that he really ought to stay where he was because there was so much to do yet with Pepsi. But in the end, what persuaded him to follow Steve Jobs were those words. "Do you really want to sell sugared water for the rest of your life? Or come with me and change the world?" About the same time, about 1983, I heard some very different words. "Go and chip burrs in the bottom paddock." I was in year 11 at school. My school was a working farm. For some minor indiscretion, I found myself on detention for 4 Saturdays in a row. And the first Saturday, we rocked up to the teacher who was supervising all the detention people. And there were lots of jobs on detention that weren't too bad, especially if you were in the more senior years. If the senior years, you might have been told to oversee the juniors that were working on all sorts of projects. And you know, boys' schools is like, you could make all sorts of sporting fun if you were responsible for what the younger kids had to do. Or being a working farm, sometimes you were given the gig of just driving the tractor between one project and another, you know, running errands, delivering whatever needed to be dropped off. But the words you didn't want to hear were, go and chip burrs in the bottom paddock. It means using your hands to pull out the weeds and the thistles from the paddock that was furthest from any of the sort of main school action. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 or 18 and 19, we hear these words from Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of nations. How does that sound to you? How do those words of Jesus sound to you? You see, I think we ought to hear them as the inspiring and potentially rewarding invitation, similar to the words Steve Jobs put to John Scully that day. But too often, too many of us hear the words of Jesus in the same way we hear those words I heard that Saturday on detention. Go and chip burrs in the bottom paddock. It's something none of us really want to do. But the reality is, we should find these words of Jesus inspiring and rewarding. Because the very context ought to tell us something of the inspiring nature of these words of Jesus, because they are spoken by the risen Jesus, the one who has died and risen to new life and is now promising to be with his disciples till the end of the age. We sort of know these words as the Great Commission. We know these words as the words Jesus spoke. But I think all too often we forget the fact that they are the words that were spoken by the risen Jesus. You know, early on in the chapter, back in verses 5 and 6, when the women arrive at the tomb, and did you notice how the men, the tough Roman centurion guard, sort of all fall apart as if they're dead, but it's the women who are able to keep it together. And to them the angel says, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. You see, these words, this great commission, this charge that Jesus gives to his disciples, these words are being spoken by the risen Jesus, the Jesus who is able to conquer death. I mean, is that not an amazing concept? And is it not all the more amazing that this risen Jesus would ask his feeble and fumbling disciples, people like them and people like us, saying, go and make disciples out of everybody else? Should we sort of be fearful that we might end up in some sort of hot water from that? But this is the Jesus who conquers death. Should we be fearful that we might somehow end up on the wrong team, the losing side? But this is the Jesus who has conquered death. Should we be fearful that we don't have the right to go to people and talk to them about Jesus? But this charge is coming from the Jesus who conquered death and now has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. There is no greater authority than him. We have the right because Jesus has given it to us. In fact, Jesus is the one that the whole of history has been waiting for. That prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel had no idea who and how it would be fulfilled, but this is what it was hoping for. The day when one like a son of man ascends on the clouds to God himself and is given all authority and dominion to have a kingdom that lasts forever. And it's this one who's saying to his followers, go and make disciples. Is this not a spectacular invitation? This is like, I don't know, Novak Djokovic asking you to be his doubles partner. I mean, who wouldn't accept that? Prince Harry asking you to help with him work in the Invictus program, helping injured returned soldiers. But it's better than that because this is the risen Jesus asking you to play your part in making disciples. And this risen Jesus has been given all of this authority because of the nature of his death. Other parts of the Bible, Philippians chapter 2, that'll be the basis of the song we sing a little bit later, tells us that the reason Jesus has been exalted to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings and above everything and everyone else is because of the humble obedience he displayed in dying on the cross so that people like you and I can live. We need not fear that the Jesus who charges us to make disciples is going to be some ogre-like boss to work for. But we know him to be a man of humility, a man of love and mercy and grace and compassion. And of all the people that we will give our time to do things for them, do we not long to work with and for people who are like that? Gracious, merciful, compassionate, humble. But if we don't find inspiration in recognizing that it's the risen Jesus who's speaking of us and his power, if we don't find inspiration in his person, then what about his promise in verse 20, the very last sentence of the section? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Or literally, behold, I am with you all of every day until the end of the age. You see, for Jesus' disciples, as we get out about the business and sometimes difficult business of making disciples of others, there is not a moment of any day that Jesus is not with us. And if we sort of wonder what kind of difference that might make, then I think we need to hear the testimony of Paul, who wrote in Colossians to the church there of how he struggled and strived and toiled to help them know and understand and follow Jesus. And he says to them, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. You see, whatever else the promise of Jesus' presence means, it means that he will make us equal to the task, the difficult task, of making disciples of other people. But if still there's not inspiration for us in the power of this risen Jesus, in the presence of this risen Jesus, in the person of this risen Jesus, then we ought to be inspired by the potential reward that there is for us, the potential satisfaction that there is for us in making disciples. Because you see, if we think about what are we doing if we're making disciples for Jesus? It means we're working towards getting people to become followers of Jesus and then helping them to stay followers of Jesus. And why do we do that? In the hope that they remain followers of Jesus until the day of his return, and they therefore take up their place in heaven in the presence of God and all his goodness for all eternity. And can you imagine, and I say can you because I don't think we can, but can you imagine how satisfying it will feel on that day as we stand before the throne of God, entering into heaven, and there are people there who are there because of the grace of God, but they are there also because by the grace of God, you had a hand in it. They are there in some way because of your ministry of disciple making to them. Yes, it's by the grace of God. But your hand in it may well be by the grace of God, or is by the grace of God as well. And can you imagine how satisfying, how rewarding that will feel? To be able to see people there and think, they are here, they are safe and happy for all eternity, and by the grace of God, I had a hand in that. Is there anything else we do in life that could be, will be, as satisfying as that? Is there anything else we do in life for which God will congratulate us more than that? It's not surprising, I think, that Paul, who could imagine this better than we can, I think, that Paul wrote to the people at Thessalonica who had become Christians because by the grace of God he had preached God's word to them. And he says to them at the end of chapter 2 in verse 19 and 20, "For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our crown and glory." You see, if these words of Jesus aren't inspiring to us because of the fact that they're spoken to us by the risen Jesus who gave his life to save us and promises to be with us for all eternity, we ought to find in these words the promise of great reward and satisfaction, the likes of which we will not find anywhere else in life. And so I think we all need to think again about how we hear these words of Jesus. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Although it's a hard task, he's not telling us to go and chip birds from the bottom paddock. He's saying to us, come with me and change the world and change it for all eternity. But of course we ask, how? You know, I'm sold, I'm in, but how do we do that? And of course Jesus tells us in this same section, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." He seems to say three things describing this process of making disciples: go, baptize, teach. I want to suggest to you that really they boil down to two, because baptizing and teaching are, in essence, the same. or certainly their aim is the same. But let's think about going first. You know, this is what scares people, or this is part of what scares people about these words of Jesus. Because so often they think, oh no, this means that I've got to go and be a missionary in some third world country or something like that. But I mean, not that we should be afraid of that. But technically, when we look at this command that Jesus issues, this commission that he gives us, the command is really to make disciples. That's the central force. But of course, if we're going to do that, we do have to go. You know, you can't make disciples by sitting in front of Netflix or the Xbox or being on your phone or whatever it is that we all do these days. To make a disciple, you have to go and find somebody to make a disciple from. And I think when we hear that phrase, it's not just talking about converting non-Christians to Christians, but it's talking about the ongoing work of encouraging Christians to continue to be disciples. But whatever kind of person we're talking about, we need to go and find them and engage in this disciple-making process with them. For some people, that may well mean going overseas to another country. But for many of us, it may simply mean going next door, talking to our neighbour. Of course, for some of us, we can reach an age and stage of life where going anywhere can be a challenge. But we mustn't forget that praying for people is a large part of the disciple-making process. Praying that when they hear God's word, they'll respond to it. And so to you, this passage would say, well, go and pray then in order to make disciples. But you see, if we're going to do it, we need to go, whether we go overseas, whether we go to the person next door, whether we go and pray, or even I'd suggest at times we may even need to go and get some new friends. Now I know this sounds a little bit mercenary, and I'm not saying you need to ditch your existing friends. But sometimes I think we need to recognise that in our long-standing friendships, the patterns of the way we relate can often be sort of pretty well established. When I used to walk to school, I had to walk through an open paddock. It was on the side of the hill, and there were sheep there. And the way they'd walk across this slope, they always walked the same path, and I knew that because they'd wandered away, and the path was deep. And they didn't walk any other way across this slope except on that path. And sometimes I think our relationships with our long-standing friends can be like that. They're good and fun and great and supportive and all the rest of it, but always along those same sort of tracks of relating. And if we haven't made sort of trying to encourage them to consider Christ and become a disciple or grow as a disciple, if we haven't made that part of our walk with them, part of the track, it can be hard to sort of bring it in when the relationship's well and truly established. Or maybe we know that they're just totally disinterested and they're not open to a new path to discuss Jesus. And so I wonder if at times we might need to recognize that, hey, all of my relationships are like that. Makes it hard for me to make disciples. I think I need to go and make some new friends in the hope that I might be able to make disciples of them as well. I don't want to ditch the old friends. I'm not saying you should do that. I'm just saying that there might be times where maybe we need to join a new sporting club or whatever to make some new friends and do that. Sometimes I think a change in the stage of life can necessitate that. I found while my kids at school that you're forever meeting new people. And there's often great opportunities there to try to encourage those people to think about Jesus, or even if you find they're Christians, to encourage them to commit even more to being his disciple. But I'm conscious that when my kids finish school, which is only a couple of years away now, I'm not going to meet all those kind of people so easily anymore. So I'll need to start thinking about what am I going to do then? It's going to introduce me to people. I'll need to go in a way that I haven't had to the last few years if I'm fair dinkum about making disciples. But Jesus says, not only do we need to go, but that the process, he says, is one of baptizing teaching. Now, I want to suggest to you that he's not talking about two different things when he says in verses 19 and 20, first baptizing, then teaching them. There's a whole bunch of reasons why I think that, and I'm happy to talk to you more at supper. But certainly, even the heart of baptizing has got to be that we first teach people who Jesus is in the hope that they make a response of faith and obedience to him, which may well result in them being baptized. And I think it would be a great thing to do for every new convert to be baptized. But the emphasis of this command is not on getting us to go and, you know, dunk people in water or sprinkle them in water as if that kind of magically makes people Jesus' disciples. If that were the case, then I think we should invest in a fire engine and just go and hose people down and say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But no, what Jesus is saying, he's using baptizing maybe in a slightly figuratively way, saying, teach people to observe all that I have commanded you about myself, who I am, the meaning of my life, my death, my resurrection. Teach them that in order that their response is to believe it and to obey it and to do so openly and publicly. Initiate them into the Christian faith. And I think he uses the word baptizing here as a summary, figurative way of saying that. Because what the rest of the Bible tells us is the way that people know about Jesus and grow in their faith in him and their response to him is by being taught God's word. And so the way we make disciples is by initiating them into the Christian faith, urging them along in the Christian faith, by teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. I'm not ruling out baptism. I think baptism is a great thing for a new convert to do. But I'm just helping us to see, I hope, that it's not actually about sprinkling the water. It's about helping to understand Jesus, people to understand Jesus and commit to following him. But if that's how we make disciples, then what does it involve? Still, we may ask, how do we do that? And I think we do this disciple making both together as Christians and individually. We do it together, of course, when we gather for church or maybe for our Bible study group. You know, the aim of those activities is to make people disciples. But when, of course, we come together, it means that not everybody will do the teaching. It means that we, you know, function like a team whose purpose is to make disciples. And that means that we'll contribute in any way we can, as best we can. Perhaps in the ways that we've been gifted, like Rob has preached about the last couple of Sundays. Or perhaps just by doing whatever it is that needs to be done. So there is a time when we get about disciple making and not everybody's involved in the teaching side of it. But the reality is that we don't spend most of our week together. We spend most of our week as individuals in the world. And to be a disciple maker in those contexts, we do need to be somebody who seeks to teach other people the words and ways of Jesus. Maybe we do it by being involved in a Bible study group and participating in the discussion. Maybe by seeing if there's somebody who'll meet us for lunch or coffee or whatever at the same time every week, just to read the Bible with them. Maybe we do it by getting a couple of people to form a prayer triplet and say, hey, these are the people I'd love to see come become disciples this year, let's pray for them. Rather than our own needs and concerns. And of course we can do it conversationally. Not everything has to be in a formal, structured arrangement. I try to disciple my kids in some of the conversations that we have. You know, we're a normal family. Our kids fight. Sometimes I don't know where, you know, right and wrong in the dispute lies and whose favor, you know, whose side I should come down on. It can be very confusing. And sometimes I become part of the fight as well, and it's a disaster. But sometimes if I've got my wits about me, what I do in the days or whatever afterwards, if I get a moment with the other, whichever kids were involved in it, I take the opportunity to say, look, I know you were hurt or whatever and felt that you should have been given the thing, that it was your entitlement or your right or whatever. But you know, as Christians, Jesus says we should be like him and put the other person first. So maybe next time a situation comes along like that, if you want to live as a Christian, that's worth remembering. That even if you do think it's your right to have the thing, you could put the other person first and let them have it. And of course I say that to both people involved, so I don't know how that will work out next time around, but making disciples, you see, informally. The other day I was walking out of the Daily coffee shop in Swanbourne. I saw this lady. She looked familiar. I kept walking, thinking, who is that? Who is that? Who is that? After I'd walked about 50 metres, it dawned on me. Oh, that's who that lady is. It's someone who 6 months before, I'd been talking to her daughter in the same place. She'd been telling me that our mum doesn't go to church at the moment, but she'd love to. What about your church? But of course, I didn't know how to get in contact with the mum, and so that opportunity sort of slipped. And then here she was, 50 metres behind me now, having gone into the Daily and me to my car. And I thought, should I go back and tell her about church? I thought, oh, no, next time I see her, 6 months' time. She won't be interested. She won't, you know, negative, negative, negative. But then I said, no. So I turned around and I went back and I said, hey, are you so-and-so? She said, yeah. I said, I'm Matt Greenwood. She said, you are. We remembered, chatted and stuff. And I said, 6 months ago I was here, saw your daughter. And repeated the conversation. I said, look, just in case you're interested, this is church, blah, 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 blah. Now she may not come. But I'm not responsible for that. What I'm responsible for is trying to make a disciple. And in that informal situation, when I felt the pressure to take the easy way out and not do it, instead I did the unusual thing, I suppose, in lots of people's eyes and had that conversation. Making disciples doesn't always need to be formal. I think often and perhaps most effectively it can at times be informal. But if that's how we do it, by teaching people about Jesus, what are the obstacles that we need to overcome? Because I think many of us find that this is too intimidating a thing to take on. Just let me say briefly, I think the obstacles boil down to two things. Firstly, there's the question of competence. many of us don't really feel competent to speak to people about what Jesus says or what the Bible says. We don't feel competent to teach other people. But surely the solution to that is to learn how to. If we're not confident in God's word, we ought to learn it better so that we become confident. To teach, you need to have learnt first. If competence is the issue, then maybe we need to put in more yards in terms of learning. Be more fair dinkum about our own Bible reading, about Bible study, about meeting one-to-one with someone to learn from them. Or even do some of the Trinity at Night courses. Because I think that intense learning has huge payoffs, because it helps to bring so many other things together. And I think there's a disproportionately large return for the effort we put into those things. But if competence is our hurdle, our obstacle, then I hate to say it, but it's on you to fix that one. Because only you can make yourself more competent by learning so as to be able to teach. But if our issue isn't competence, then I think it has to be conviction. Am I really convinced that we need to make disciples of other people? Am I really convinced that there's a heaven and a hell, and that Jesus is the one and only way to heaven? Am I really convinced that everyone who has not given themselves to Jesus will end up in hell, not heaven? Because you see, if I'm not convinced about those things, I won't subject myself to the difficulties of making disciples, because I'm not convinced ultimately there's any need. But if I am, I'll try as best I can, even though it might not seem very good, because of that conviction. And if conviction is your area of difficulty, then I think you need to reflect again on the basics of the gospel. Who Jesus really is, what he's done, and why he's done it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says the risen Jesus. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Why not make 2016 not just another year in which you were a disciple of Jesus, but make 2016 the year in which you became the kind of disciple Jesus commands you to be? A disciple maker. If that's your choice, what do you think would be the next step you'd need to take? Go, therefore, and make disciples.